Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've been this way before when we studied 1 and 2 Samuel. But we've been in Galatians, and in Galatians as we've studied. Bennett, could you get your grandma Bible out of that cabinet? I forgot, Grandma Phillips. Sorry, Shirley. But as we've studied Galatians, Paul has made it perfectly clear. He's writing to these Galatians who are thinking that they can do something to earn God's favor. And he says it again and again and again. It's by grace. We're justified according to grace alone, God's good pleasure. And I thought, how can we? The scripture gives us plenty of practical examples of this principle of salvation by grace through faith. And we see this, I think, beautifully in 2 Samuel, where God blesses David, and David hasn't done anything to earn it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, first 17 verses. Here's what the scripture says. It's a beautiful story. I love just to read the Old Testament for story's sake and for the lessons that we learn from it. After the king had settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of them of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. I love this section of scripture. It is one of the most beautiful expressions of the grace of God in all of scripture. And it's also an expression of the communion that David enjoyed with God. And it's a beautiful text for us to look at today to be reminded of God being the faithful God who carries out his promises in spite of his people. And just as we see in Galatians, we've studied it, Paul is saying that in spite of you, in spite of your efforts of good works, in spite of your lack of good works, God has been gracious to you. And he has saved you through faith in his Son, Jesus. And so we come to this passage in 2 Samuel as a way, I think, to practically illustrate what Paul is talking about. Just as Paul used an illustration, now we can use this text to illustrate what God is what we talk about when we speak about grace. Chapter 7 is really interesting because I think it occurs near the end of David's reign, because he says he lives in a house of cedar and he lives in a palace. And in chapter 5, one of the important things we learned there was that Hiram, the king of Tyre, who lived up around the area of Lebanon and that part of the Middle East where there was these great cedar trees, he sent all the materials that would be needed for David to build that palace. And the palace was built in about, had to be after 980 BC, so it had to be within a few years of David's death. David died in around 970. So there was just a few years in David's life, in my opinion, left, and David is now at rest. He has no threat from enemies. He's had a successful kingdom reign, and now it's time for him, he says, to build a palace, a temple. More importantly, we'd say it like this, a home, a house for God. Evidently, in the Jewish way of reckoning, the word temple has connotations of like the idolatrous pagan temples. They don't like the word temple. So if you're ever talking to a Jewish person, don't talk about the temple. Talk about the house of God, the Bayit, Bayit El, Bethel, the house of God. And I just think that's an interesting tidbit. I'll probably say temple because that's what I grew up hearing all the time, was the temple of God, but it's the house of God. And David saw himself in living in his luxurious palace, and he says to Nathan, his prophet, you can just hear him sitting around having their daily meeting, and he says, I want to build a house for God. I want to do something to house this ark, the presence of God. And that's where it begins. This chapter begins with David wanting to do great things for the Lord. He has his heart is swelling with thanksgiving. If I could just do something for God, this is what I want to do. And Nathan, of course, he says, do it. Whatever you have your mind set on. The significance of that, I think, is found in the fact that here, at this point in David's life, not only is he at the end of his life, but life is good. He's settled. He's not becoming at ease with his situation. In chapter 5, David had to fight to take Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He had to work for it. He had to take it. In chapter 6, it was where David moved the ark of God to Jerusalem. And he had a hard time. Uzzah touched the ark and he died. But then he finally, David followed what the word of God said. They made the ark. It made it to Jerusalem. It's the center. It's the capital city of the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God. And in chapter 7, of course, David desires to build a house of God. So this section of scripture is known, I think, as the Jerusalem. I call it the Jerusalem saga. The years of David's events in Jerusalem. Wants to build a house for God. Now, it's natural to want to do that for him as a lover of God. Think about it. He has all through his life wanted to bless God and be a blessing for God. It's an impulse that David had experienced to bless God, to do something for his glory. Do you have an impulse from time to time to want to praise him? An impulse that just flows out of you. I want to thank him. I want to praise him. I want to cling to him. I want to hold fast to him. The children of God will have those impulses from time to time because the Spirit of God in us desires us to fellowship. He's jealous for us to fellowship with God in new and wonderful ways. You have an impulse to give. You have an impulse to love someone with an extra dose of compassion and mercy. Those are impulses that God, the Holy Spirit, gives us. Well, David had this impulse to glorify God and make this house in honor of the name of God and a place for the altar to sit. Now, remember, the altar is significant because the altar shows us, God said, there will my presence be at the altar between the wings of the cherubim that was on top of the mercy seat. of the ark. You can read in Exodus about this ark, chapter, I forget the chapter now, where you can see the dimensions, the description of the ark. It's wood, but it's gold covered, overlaid with gold. It's magnificent in its brightness, and in all the more magnificent, the Shekinah glory of God would dwell between the cherub, wings of the cherubim. There, God said to Moses, there's where I'll meet with you. And David knows the ark is symbolic of the presence of God. And so when he says, I want to build a house, I want to give a proper place for the presence of God to be recognized in all Jerusalem, he has a big heart. He desires a good thing. All his life, David sought for the glory of God. As he was a shepherd, think of the Psalms he wrote as a shepherd. He desired that God would glorify himself and be his glory, even when he was in the wilderness of life, shepherding those sheep. Can you hear him writing or singing the song, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Psalm 23, Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. And he fills up as he's shepherding out in the under the stars, I imagine, glorifying God. He sought to glorify God when he was suited up to take on Goliath, and then decided, I can't wear this armor. I will glorify God because the battle belongs to the Lord. And he fought Goliath for the glory of God. Think of the 22 years David waited to become king. 20 to 22, maybe more, maybe less. He waited God's time for the glory of God. How many times did you hear him say, as you read through 1 Samuel, you shall not touch the Lord's anointed. You shall not touch the Lord's anointed. In other words, you shall not touch the glory of God. God raised him up. God will bring him down. You shall not touch the Lord's anointed. It was David's pattern of life to want to glorify God from youth to his old age. And yes, he had sin along the way. David was not a perfect man, but the bent of his heart was glory. He established those patterns when he was young. I think there's a great message and application for every one of us, but for young people in particular. Now's the time in your life you're going to be tempted and tested. Tempted to establish other things to become the apple of your eye. Pursuit of career or education. Pursuit of financial improvement or whatever you'd want to call it. But establishing a pattern or a habit for living for the glory of God now will mean that your golden years will be much more meaningful and have much more usefulness. It's kind of interesting that David, instead of growing old and cold, which he did, because we see later in 2 Samuel, he's cold all the time, but spiritually seemed to be vibrant and alive. Many of us oftentimes see a decline as we get older. But David, living for the glory of God, was aspiring for great things, even in his older age. So establish a pattern of living for the glory of God now, discovering the glory of God now, and who knows what your golden years will hold for you. That's pretty exciting to think about, to hear stories of people, men and women, who have retired and then gone on to the mission field and lived out the rest of their days in some faraway place. That seems scary to me, but who knows? To them, their golden years were better than the former years. Well, David consults Nathan in chapter 7, verse 2, has a counsel with him. I think it's really neat to think that David kept the word of God near him. You look at times in David's life when we see that he's faltered and failed, and he stumbled, and he fell into great sin. And now David has learned, keep the prophet close by. Keep the word of God near him. So he counsels with Nathan. He says, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan is a good friend. And he affirms David's desire. He says, just do it. That's a good desire. That's a good thing. You desire a good thing. Go ahead and do whatever's on your heart. And you can't fault Nathan for saying that. If you heard someone say, I want to do something great for God, what would you say? Well, you better not do what you want to do because you don't want to do your own will. Or would you say, do it? And that's what Nathan did. Do it. But verse 4 is very telling. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So David and Nathan reveal their heart's desire, but God then reveals his desire through revelation. He desires his will and his purpose. And he doesn't tell David no. He doesn't scold him. He gives him a not yet. David's not going to be the one to build the ark, but his offspring will be the one to build the ark. God acknowledged the beauty of David's desire. It's a godly plan, but God steps in. You think about the fact David and Nathan both colluded together. They meant well, but they didn't have the full picture as God did. But God doesn't scold him. But I have to underscore to me one of the most beautiful parts of this whole story in the early part is that we see David resting with the word of God near him through the prophet Nathan. How many times do you sit and you dream and you think about what you would like to do for the Lord? You sit and you dream and you think you want to do something. You're thinking about things and you're starting to think powerful thoughts. But you keep the Word of God near you. And when you open the Bible and you see what the Word of God says, you say, wow, I can see I was misguided slightly or a great deal. Where God corrects you through the Word. It's what the Bible is for. It's to teach, train, correct, rebuke. It's to set us straight. Because we can have great thoughts that are wonderful thoughts. They cause our heads to spin sometimes, but the Word of God tempers us. It doesn't tell us not to think great things, but it teaches us how to think rightly. Keep the Word of God near you. This is what David did. And you don't find God saying, shame on you, David, for your presumptuousness. God is pleased with David's desire, but God sets David straight in the way things are going to be, what is according to God's plan. So it's through revelation that God corrected a well-meaning David. It's through revelation, the revelation of God through his word, that God corrects you and I today. I think one of the beautiful statements I found, and it was by Dale Ralph Davis, it says, our text, verses 5 through 17, testifies that the kingdom of God is never safe in human hands. The kingdom of God, the church, the kingdom, your home even, is never safe in human hands, no matter how godly those hands may be. God's finest servants are often deficient in properly discerning his will. That is true, isn't it? We need to be people that keep the revelation close at hand. If David and Nathan lacked wisdom, David and Nathan lacking wisdom, then how much more do we need to seek God's wisdom? We should plan and dream, and I hope maybe we can use this as a New Year's launch into 2017. Plan and dream, hope and aspire, but plead. The greatest thing you can do is plead for wisdom from God. James chapter 1 verse 5 encourages us, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who grants that request without finding fault. This way we can seek and take hold of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. We can see God's will being accomplished when we do this. Who would like to see God's will become clearer this year? We all would, right? Plead with God for wisdom. A prayer I was taught by a pastor that is so dear to me said, pray that you don't miss what God is doing. Have wisdom not to miss what God is doing. You know what that means? You got to sit, contemplate, pray, and keep the Word of God near you, just as David was doing at this point in his life. We see David responds throughout, as we see in the rest of chapter 7, he responds in the right way. We'll look at verse 18, and we'll come back to the other verses, but David's response was one of awe. He wasn't embarrassed that he had thought about doing something and God had to shut the plans down. He just says, "Who am I, O Sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far?" He was content with God's approach to the matter. He didn't complain about it. He was happy when he received the no's. The infinite wisdom of God became everything to him, and he learned to trust God in the no's. He could trust God in the not yet's. And he even learned to trust God in the yeses. That's a big thing for us. You have to learn to trust God in the no's. When God says no, can you trust him? When God says not yet, can you trust him? You can look in Scripture and see time after time after time, God tells us to refrain from such and such. Refrain from certain things. But they're not no's. They're just not yet's. Giving your heart to someone else is a good thing. But in the proper time. Giving yourself away in intimacy to someone isn't a no, it's a not yet. God's reserved intimacy between a man and a woman for marriage. And he doesn't say no, not yet. Can you trust God in the not yets? And can you trust him in the yeses? Sometimes God says yes, and that's the time we say, "Are you sure?" Because we're so used to thinking the answer is always going to be no or not yet. But if you can trust him in the yeses, then you know you're listening carefully and God has given wisdom. God wasn't offended by David's desire. And I think that's one of the most beautiful things I learn about God in this passage and in Galatians. God is not offended by David's desire. He's not offended by he draws near to the person that is joyful, overflowing with joy over the fact that through faith we're saved. Faith in Jesus Christ. And he's not offended here by David, who desires to do a great thing for God. Nor was God upset with David. It's not even a hint that God was dissatisfied with David. He wasn't even dissatisfied with his current tent arrangement. You don't see, God doesn't reveal himself going, "You know, it's about time you said something. It's about time you got off your bottom and got busy." God doesn't act like that. We use those tools to manipulate people because we don't have power to make things happen. God does. And God isn't angry with David for just now finally thinking about it. God is not discontent or dissatisfied with having or not having a house. He's not upset about the tent arrangement. In fact, we learn something about God in this, that he seems to be overjoyed with his tent arrangements. There's no complaint from God. Look at verses 6 and 7. "I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites. Did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house, you lazy servants?'" He didn't do it. There's so much we can learn from this. It's a beautiful thing that David's desires are right in wanting God to be near, have a place for God. But God says, I'm not. I have no complaint. God explains to David why David's plan must wait. And the beauty of this is we see God condescending as God explains to David, I've never been discontent. But what we do see, God, the key, I think, is that last part, the first part of verse 7, wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, God condescended to be near his people. God is the with us God. He is never far from us, even when he lived in a tent. When the ark was in a tent, he said that I've dwelt in a tent. My presence was there. I don't care. I'm with my people. God did not demand a temple because Israel was still on the move. They lived in tents. God was pleased to live in a tent, so to speak. Israel wasn't settled. God would not be settled. His people were not safe. His people were not saved as they had moved from place to place. So God moved from place to place with them. He went before them and behind them. Not only when they were in the wilderness, but even after they came into the promised land. During the unsettled period of the judges, think of how terrible those times were. God was with them. Even during the time of Saul, God was with them. Look at verses 10 and 11. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. So there's this idea. He's talking about the place where they settled in Israel, but there's this future looking. That place where that we look forward to. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and be with you. Now he comes with to be with us always, wherever your circumstances, right here, right now, tonight, tomorrow, living in you through the person of the Holy Spirit, dwelling in this tent, this body. He's the with us God to this day until Christ comes and takes us to be with him. And then we will be with him forever. And then we will be saved to the uttermost. This pictures the grace of God in such a beautiful way, that this gracious God is a God who is with us. And David, he wants David to get it. I've never been discontent because I've been exactly where I will to be, with my people, wherever they are. And that's a picture of Israel. And so the picture is, when they finally were planted, there's safety all around. They have Jerusalem finally captured and it's theirs. Now you can build my temple, but not you, but your offspring. And it will be done because you're safe. It's a picture. It's a type of this salvation, the fullness of it that we long for and wait for, when we will be with him forever and we'll be safe all around in the very presence, the visible presence of God. God is a God who is with his people. You are never alone. Ever. Never. Through ups and downs of life, through the goings out and the comings in, the back and forth, he's with his people. Are there Christians today living in tents? Physical tents, like tents. Yes, God is with them. We all live in that tent. We have a tent, and he is with us. And I think this ought to overwhelm us. If you lack a reason for praise, think about the with us God and what that means. Parents, teach your children these things. Tell them of the with us God. Enough that someday it all clicks with them. They won't get it now, probably. God would not settle until his people were settled. God sits on a throne, yes, right now. He rules over heaven and earth, but he is not settled until his people are settled. The persecuted church should take great comfort in knowing that the God who dwelt in tents, the tent with Israel, is the God who dwells with his suffering people. God condescended. He came near us. God came near. It's all that word means. He condescended, came near. And the person of Jesus Christ, he shared in our hardships. He shared in our sufferings, our shame, our ill treatment. He traveled in a tent. John chapter 1, verse 14, John is very particular when he says, "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, tented among us." And he still tents among us today through the person of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news?
Hallelujah.
That is wonderful. Christ reflects the radiance of the glory of God through his perfect humility while he lived on this earth. And as he's with his people, he radiates, reflects the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now prepare yourself to know more, to learn God better, to know him better, more of the fullness to be seen. We'll scour verses 8 through 11 a little bit more. There's so much to glean from it. Verse 8, "Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from a pasture and from following the flock to be ruler from following the flock." I read a really neat note. It said that if you were a cattle rustler, if you were riding around the cattle, where is the place you'd like to be? Where would be the favorable position when rustling cattle? In front or behind? Who would like to ride in front of the cattle? Who would like to run behind the cattle? The worst place would be behind. Oh, 300 or 400 head of cattle. Methane gas, other things, dust. And God says to David, "I took you from the pasture and from following the flock." David knew what it was like to be in the dust of sheep. And God says, "I took you from there, like the most loathsome place you could possibly find yourself." Where David was praising, writing psalms, thanking God, glorifying God. "I took you from there." And what does he say? "To be ruler over my people, Israel." I took you from no glory to ruling over my glory, the people of God, the glory of God. "I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And now I will make your name great, like the names of all the greatest men of the earth. I will provide a place for my people, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own, no longer be disturbed." I want to move to the last part of verse 11. I'll read verse 11. And have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Now listen to this. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Magnificent. God will provide a house for David, a dynasty for David. David wanted to build a house, a Beit El, Bethel, for God. Now God says, "No, not yet, but I will make a house for you." How about that, David? "I will establish a house for you." Having been reminded of God's faithfulness in the past and the present, and he gives a promise for future goodness. God rounds us. He surrounds us with his goodness. You have to put this in your head. This is propositional truth. He blesses us he's blessed us in the past. He's blessed us in the present. And he promises his goodness, his blessing in the future. And he says, "I will make your name great. You are just a follower of sheep. You walked in the dust of the sheep and other things. I will make your name great. I will secure and have secured Israel. and I will establish a house for you. All this goodness of God poured out in the past, in the present, and in the future, apart from house building. David didn't do anything. He didn't build God a house, yet God was going to establish David. This is the whole point in Galatians. Paul's writing to these believers and saying, look what God has done. He's blessed you roundabout. He blessed you before. He blesses you now. He blesses you in the future by grace. Apart from house building. Apart from law keeping. God did it according to his grace. David got this. That's why we have verse 18. He says, who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you have brought me thus far? What kind of God are you? I mean, if you could tell me, you can answer the questions, probably theologically, you're correct. But God will so overwhelm you when he's gracious to you and you are aware of it, that even though you can answer the questions by rote, he would have you to be amazed with him today, tomorrow. I've been reading a book. It's called The Dangerous Calling by David Tripp. Thanks to Christine. It was a book you had in there. The most dangerous thing for a pastor or anyone in ministry, anyone who reads their Bibles, you become hardened to it. You can become an expert in the scripture. But do you find yourself amazed at God? And if you say, no, I haven't been amazed at God for a long time, you've got now a place to stick your pick in the mountain to say, I need fresh grace that I can be amazed at this God that the scripture tells me is so amazing. Because God shows us a little thing. I blessed you in the past, the present, and the future, apart from house building. You will not build me a house, David, but I will build you a house. God, listen to this. God graciously interposes his will upon David. Upon David's present and upon David's future. And he insists that he himself will be the builder of David's house or dynasty. God interposed his will on David. God graciously interposes his will upon each and every one of us, according to his goodwill and purpose. And I think it's one of the most wonderful truths you can ever take hold of and live by it today with confidence that God will interpose his will upon you, and he has. If you are in the faith and have come to faith in Jesus Christ, having been born again, it's because God interposed his will upon you. Because apart from grace, you would have never, ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. And God made it so because he loves you. God made it so because he loves you. God made it so for David. I will build your house because he loved David. Why did he love David? We already established he loved him. He was gracious to him because without house building, so why? What did David have to offer? God loved him because he loved him. God loves you because he loves you. God loves me because he loves me. Wow. What an amazing God we have come to know. It's not that the house of God doesn't matter. God had a plan. He had a purpose for it. But that house can wait. What matters in chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 is not plans, not a vision, but the grace of God. That's what we ought to get out of this. And that's why I think it's such a perfect practical picture of Galatians and what we've studied there. It's not the nuts and bolts of theology. It's about the grace of God. Chapter 7 in 2 Samuel is about the grace of God, His gift to David. Something David could never lay claim to. Something he never could lay claim to because he merited God's favor or His grace because he built a temple, established a church, did some neat thing for God. But David could only receive. You can only receive. You can only receive the grace of God. That's what Paul's writing to the Galatians. We'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. It's what God tells us over and over and over in all the Scripture. Kedrick, you can only receive it. With thanksgiving. In 2017, may you learn to be a receiver, receiving the grace of God, thanking Him for His grace through the nose. When your hands are empty, through the not yets, when you're just grasping at hope sometimes. And even in the yeses, receive it. Receive it. There's so much more in this chapter, but let's stop right here. Let's pray. God of all grace, we praise You that You are gracious and good. You are gracious to us apart from house building or dream weaving or anything else we could do. You are gracious, God. Help us to simply receive this year the grace that You give us, that You are giving to us. Pray that each one of us, young and old alike, would aspire to do great things for You, but simply would be content as You graciously pour out Your blessings. Receive them. Cause Your grace to teach us to live right before You, to say no to lesser things in this world, and to live with our eyes fixed on You, beholding the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.